I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're returning to our consideration of this gospel. And if you're able to stand, I ask that you stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. I'll be reading down through verse 15, John 6, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of God. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we took a break the end of June and spent a couple of months in the Psalms over July and August. And then this past September, I did a short series on the mission of the church. And so we're now back in the Gospel of John. And this account that we just read is maybe one of the best known stories people know about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a few distinctions in the way each writer records the event, the place, the east side of the Galilee, that area that was known as Tiberias, Jesus testing his disciples, the number that was fed, 5,000 men, and the leftovers filling 12 baskets are all referenced in each account. John does not mention that people had come and Jesus had been teaching them and healing the sick immediately before that. He makes a reference to it, but he does not go into that detail. We'll say a little bit more about some of the other details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as I say, a few details differ. But folks, again, my guess is most of us are quite familiar with this story. It's really brief, and it is stunning what happened. There's a brevity to the way it's told in all 4 Gospels. There's a matter-of-factness with this story. There's no grand glorying in it by the writers, nor is there any narration of people just falling on their face before Jesus, how did you feed 5,000 men and then the women and children who were there? How did you do that with a few barley loaves and two little, probably sun-dried or some type of smoked fish? There's no grand glorying in it by the writers, no record of others, even the people who were fed saying, we don't hear anything of them bowing in reverence and awe of Jesus. There's a simplicity to this stunning, mind-boggling event. I want to try and do two things this morning. First, I want to just point out, I think it's six different observations about the significance of what we today we would call it a miracle. I prefer the word sign. As we go through the rest of the chapter of chapter 6, the dialogue that Jesus has with people, remember, he feeds them. It says they claim him to be the prophet, the one who Moses spoke of. And then they want to do what? Man, we're going to take him and make him our king. And so Jesus separates from them. That it's in the evening when this happens, or close to evening. Later that night, he sends his disciples across the sea, and all of a sudden they see Jesus doing what? Walking on the water. By the way, how many people saw that? Probably 12, right? Probably 12. Nobody else saw that. But the very next day, they figure, oh, Jesus didn't go with his disciples last night, but he's missing. And so they figure things out and go, and they say, what are you doing? How did you get here, is what they ask him. And he has this long dialogue with them, and this is where he speaks about he being the bread of life. This is where he says to them, unless you what eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And what's the response? People go, yes, we got it. No. It says, as a result of these things, what? Many people depart. Many people depart. So the reason, to come back to the point I was trying to make and got off on a bunny trail, I like to call these things signs, because, dear people, this event in which Jesus feeds 5,000 people using five loaves and two fish says something about him. It's a sign. Who is this man that we're dealing with? So two things this morning. I want to think through the massive significance of this miracle, and then in preparation for the next two Sundays as we continue our way through this chapter, I want to make several observations about the 5,000 plus people who were active witnesses to this miracle. No pun intended, but they chewed on this, right? They were active witnesses. They ate the food themselves and were satisfied. So first, the massive significance of this sign. Number one, or first, it was so public on the part of Jesus. It was so public. Note the organization that Jesus insists on. So he's challenged Philip, where are we going to find food for these folks to eat? And Philip, who was from Bethsaida, which was the nearest village to where this was, that's probably why Jesus singles him out and asks him, hey, Philip, what restaurant's open this time of evening? You're in Bethsaida. Where's the Wonder Bread store in Bethsaida? And Philip knows the area, right? I think that's probably why he singles out Philip in this time. But after that little dialogue, and we'll come back to that in a minute, note the organization that Jesus insists on. Have them sit down. Mark and Luke, in their gospel accounts, records that Jesus had them sit down in groups of what? You remember? 50 and 100. I don't know about you, but when I see, when we try and count people, how is it easier to count them? One, two, three. Okay, you group, get into five, you get into five, you get into five, you get into five. Now, how many groups of five are there? Oh, there's 10 groups of five here. How many people do we have? We have 50 people. I think that's probably the reason why they could, every one of them says there was about 5,000 people. Why? Because they numbered off and got into groups of about 50 and 100. That's a whole lot easier to count. Have them sit down on the grass in groups of 150 out in the middle of nowhere. I believe it's Mark and Matthew speak about this as a desolate place. And here you have thousands of people and they're sitting down being served a meal. In a couple of weeks at Grace Alone, Colorado, on Saturday about noontime, we'll have a session here in this building here, and then we'll dismiss people to go over to our fellowship hall, and Marlene and Carol and others who are organizing this, they'll probably have you go through a line, right? And you'll serve yourself. The disciples served these groups of 50 and 100 out in the middle of nowhere. No one is confused about what's happening, right? No one is confused about what's happening. It was so public. Where did this food come from? We're out in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, a little jab at us men, there's 5,000 men. How many of the men instructed their wives or thought to bring a picnic basket? None. There's one boy with what? Two little fish and five little barley loaves. They're probably like a bun type thing. It's so public. And it's so obvious in that sense for everyone who was there. Where does this food come from? I'm not sure, but I heard there was some little boy had two little fish and five little barley loaves. J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 1800s, observed this, quote, "Of all the wonderful works which our Savior did, none was quite so public as this, and none other was performed before so many witnesses. Our Lord is here seen supplying the bodily needs of a great crowd by means of five loaves and two small fish." So first, it was public on the part of Jesus. Second, it demonstrated the breadth of the uniqueness of Jesus. In healing the sick and raising the dead, which had already gotten these people's attention, they knew he could do that, particularly the healing the sick. In healing the sick and raising the dead, in those acts on Jesus' part, he fixed something that was broken. He removed infection instantaneously, but everybody knows that's a broken arm over there. Or that Lazarus, he's dead. Not just mostly dead, he's all dead. No, I've never seen that movie. In healing the sick and raising the dead, something was fixed that was broken. Infection, that everybody knows that infection shouldn't be there, is removed. These are the kinds of things Jesus did. Lazarus' body was there in the tomb, and when Jesus raised him from the dead, it was the same body. Not larger, not smaller, not different. It was of the same material and corporal makeup as it had been before he was placed in that tomb. But here, Jesus uses the natural realm in a completely different way. He takes an obvious to all, a very small amount of food, what might briefly sustain one young boy for several hours. He does not correct that food. He does not fix that food. He does not make it do what it had always been meant to do, feed thousands of people. No. He does not, as my mom used to say, will water down the soup when unexpected guests stop by about lunchtime. They were probably Baptists. You know, Baptists tend to do that. Baptist preachers tend to show up at lunchtime. Jesus did not water down the soup. Here, food was called into existence from five loaves and two fish, which had never existed before. So first, it was so public on the part of Jesus. Second, it demonstrated the breadth and uniqueness of Jesus' sovereignty over everything in the created realm. Third, thousands benefited from this sign Jesus performed all together. They all benefited at the same time. When Jesus healed people or cast out demons, he did so in the bodies and the lives of individuals. And while others were eyewitnesses of him doing that, those eyewitnesses were not the direct beneficiaries of his work. Here, the eyewitnesses are the ones being fed. Their growling stomachs are becoming less growly because of what Jesus has done. There are thousands of full bellies that bear witness of this sign. Fourth, there was ample evidence this was not an amazing one-and-done ability on Jesus' part. You've probably heard of stories of men, maybe women, coming upon a car crash, and a car or a vehicle is on top of someone, and that man with his adrenaline kicks in, and what's he able to do? Lift that car, right? Yesterday, Dawn and I were up in Denver all day helping our youngest daughter move. She just bought a condominium, and she had several friends there helping, and I'm so grateful she did, because there are stairs up to her new condo. And so we labeled one man, "I'll bet you your middle name is Hand Me That Piano," because he was so strong. Well, we've heard of men being able to do that, but you bring them back next week, "Hey, lift this car." Can they do it? No. No. This was not a one-and-done ability on Jesus' part. How do we know that? Folks, the leftovers filled 12 baskets. Right? He didn't do just the minimum. He demonstrated, "I can do more." The implication was is that Jesus had not expended his abilities in feeding the crowd. He could do more. And so there's that. Remember, this is a sign. Who is this man? Fifth, there was no means for anyone present to credit anyone or anything else than Jesus for the food. The conventional wisdom of the day was for that massive group of people. It's late in the day. What would have been the conventional wisdom? Well, we know what the disciples thought in Luke 9 and Mark 6. They're saying to Jesus, what? Send them home, send them away so they could go find their own food and lodging for the night. Did Jesus do that? Yeah, that's probably a good idea. No. That would have been the conventional wisdom. When we had Grace Alone Colorado the first year, we were still trying to figure out how to arrange things, and we have it over in Canyon City. And so when it came time for people to have lunch on Saturday, what did we tell people? You're on your own for lunch, right? But there's 50 restaurants there in Canyon City to where people could go. Folks, remember, where are these people? Desolate area. Philip says, listen, if I had 200 days worth of wages, I couldn't buy enough food for these people. And the Daylight Donuts is already closed over there in Bethsaida. They aren't open in the evening. There's no place to get that amount of food. Send them, let them figure it out. But Jesus doesn't respond to it that way. Have them sit down. So there was no means for anyone present to credit anyone or anything else than Jesus for that food. He was the sole provider of it. Yes, the little boy had brought it. But Jesus took that and fed everyone until they were satisfied. Finally, regarding the significance and massiveness of this sign. This was a sign that pointed all present to the person of Jesus. It was universal in the sense that every person present was a participating eyewitness of the uniqueness of Jesus. You couldn't miss it in that sense. So, a little bit of a conclusion for this first portion. How practically compassionate Jesus was to these people. How practically compassionate, not practically as in almost, but as in they're hungry. It's late in the day. There isn't any food. We'll feed them. We'll feed them. How compassionate it was in a very practical sense. Practical compassion with massive implications and saving instruction for those present. Practical compassion on Jesus' part with massive implications and saving instruction for those present. Why do I say saving instruction? Look over, we didn't read this, but in chapter 6, verse 27, after they find him the next day, and again, apparently there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who've come around and sought him out again. Verse 27, do not work. So they've made the energy to go find Jesus. They've taken the effort. They've taken the time. Do not work for the food which perishes. Yeah, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, but guess what? That's going to get moldy if it doesn't get eaten up. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So these people who were fed by Jesus to the full the night before are now finding him. What's Jesus doing? He's instructing them, look to the Son of Man. Look to the Son of Man, and you will have food to the full. What kind of? He goes on to say, you'll have eternal life if you eat of me. Practical compassion on Jesus' part with massive implications. Who are you? And saving instruction for those present. Just as all of Jesus' miracles or signs, dear people, this was not some artificial act on his part merely to draw a crowd for some earthly gain for him. Do you hear that? You go to TV today, Christian broadcasting news or whatever's out there, I don't even know what's available today. You'll get all kinds of staged events, and there is always an 800 number down there with a little Visa card thing for you to what? Contribute. It's staged events. Jesus was not clever. He was not cute. He was not frivolous. He was not whimsical in his dealings with people. It was late in the evening. They were in an absolutely desolate place. And guess what? Have them sit down. I'll feed them. But in that, he did all things for their spiritual and eternal instruction by drawing people's attention to himself. Let's talk for a few minutes about the 5,000 men who gathered there. Other gospels do mention that there were others, men or women and children who were there as well, but every gospel emphasizes 5,000 men. And 5,000 men had come out to a desolate place. Does that raise your interest? 5,000 men? There's no car race. NASCAR does not have a track out there. There's not a concert. What's that? There's no, well, we won't get into, there's no party. 5,000 men come out to a desolate place? How would they have had the time? That was an agrarian economy. You are a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. You are a carpenter. You are a sheep herder. You may have been a servant for King Herod in some way. You farmed? How do you take the time off to go out and spend all day in a desolate place? There were 5,000 men who'd come out to a desolate place. Yes, there were women and apparently children as well, but the count, as I said, is 5,000 men. I don't think it's off kilter on my part to ask, how is it that 5,000 men would leave their farming, their fishing, their carpentry, their masonry, and gather together in a desolate place? I think there's a clue, a hint of what prompted them to do so, and it's in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. In verse 14, after he had fed them and they saw the sign which he had performed, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And the Jewish people who were taught their scriptures would have had an anticipation that someone like Moses was to come. That's what they're referring to here. Truly, the prophet who is to come into the world. This Jesus is that one who's going to be a second Moses to us. And so, what do? Jesus sees they're talking and they're organizing and their conversations and their intentions. And what are they going to do? They're going to come and how? Take him by force to make him king. The word take by force means seize, to snatch. It's a sudden, it's a decisive thing. It's not covert. It's not secret. You ever use the term knee-jerk reaction? Or they weren't thinking, they didn't have their heads screwed on straight? We don't talk that way, of course, but I get the sense, and I'll explain why in just a minute. I think these men were out there because they were frustrated. They came out to a desolate place frustrated. And seeing this, their knee-jerk reaction was what? Let's go get this guy and make him king. You get the flow of that so far? Here's why I think that. Throughout the Gospels and historic accounts, what happens in AD 70, 30 years after this? Roman armies who already occupied Israel came in and did what? Put down an insurrection among the Jewish people, and they tore down the temple in Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell? So that's 30 years later. Folks, that insurrection didn't start in 69. It had been going on for decades. Great numbers of Jewish people hated the Roman presence there in Israel. And they hated the men like Herod, who was an Idumean. He was not Jewish, and yet he had some control over that area, political control. They hated that. They were God's people. And they wanted to what? Overthrow the Goyim, the Gentiles. So throughout the Gospels, and then the knowledge of what happens in AD 70, when the Roman armies put down all opposition, and at that time, completely destroying the temple there in Jerusalem, means there was a lot of social turmoil in Israel at this era. And I wonder if a good number of these men were frustrated or in some way disturbed about what was going on in God's country. And Jesus' teaching and miracles had got their attention. And they now are seeing him as the second Moses. He's going to lead them. And we'll make him lead us. To people, they had not grasped the spiritual realities of what Jesus was saying and doing, but rather they were interpreting what Jesus was saying and doing according to what they wanted to happen here and now. And believed, this is what's essential. If you're from God, you need to get there in Jerusalem and clean out that mess. You need to throw out that Herod, that Idumean. You need to throw the bums out from Rome and make us, put us on top again. If you're from God. I think that's what was going on. By the way, one of Jesus' 12 disciples was known as Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, a different Simon. Simon the Zealot. What do you hear in the word zealot? Zealous? What was he zealous about? Purifying Israel, right? Getting the Gentiles out of there. So even one of Jesus' own disciples would have been in that mindset. Just a little bit of a implication and application for us. Do you ever get frustrated with what's going on in your nation? You ever throw something at the TV? No, let's not go there. You ever get frustrated? What is going on? Maybe we can relate to these people, right? Look at the mess. Oh, is it a mess? So I've concluded this scene is, even though everyone was fed to the full. Their bellies were full. Everyone's sitting down and being served. I don't think you could call this a family reunion. I think this was a family rebellion in the making. These are not happy campers out there in the middle of nowhere. These are 5,000 men, or a good number of those 5,000, who want to take Jesus by force and make him their king. So does Jesus go, well, give me 24 hours to think about it. Let me talk to my crew. My secretary will call your secretary. Maybe we can negotiate something. You're kind of overreacting a little bit, but you got some good idea. Is that what Jesus does? No, he withdraws from them. Jesus does not negotiate or even consider their intentions. Dear people, he was there for a far greater purpose that they could not see with their eyes. Just a couple of other comments, and we'll dig into this next couple of weeks. Look at verse 41 here in chapter 6. So Jesus, they catch up with him the next day, and he has this dialogue, and he talks about he being the bread of life, he coming down from heaven. Oh, that was so hard for them to grasp, that kind of language. Notice verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were what? Grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. The word grumbling there means to murmur. It suggests smoldering discontent. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're not happy with Jesus, what he's saying, and now they're starting to argue amongst themselves, dispute amongst themselves. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but have you ever been at a family rebellion like that? That's what's going on. Verses 60 and 61, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And it's a response to what Jesus has said. That word difficult means this is harsh. Jesus, we were going to go make you king, but what you're saying to us, it's there's no negotiation with it. It's hard. It's violent, what you're saying. In verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Though he was unmistakably sovereign over all creation, that's, I think, what you have to see in he taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding thousands and thousands of people until their bellies were full and having leftovers. What kind of language do you use to describe someone who did that? He's God. He's sovereign. Though he was unmistakably sovereign over all creation, he would not be made their king. So I conclude with what we've read months ago back in John 1, 12 and 13 for implications and applications for us. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, this is chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born or who were begotten, not of blood, probably bloodlines is the idea here, nor of the will of the flesh. I'm going to conjure up the strength. I'm going to conjure up the abilities. Nor of the will of man, most likely other people's wills. who were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But as many as received him, I leave with this question and thought, two questions. Number one, who is it we're receiving? Who is it? Your political buddy? Your homeboy? Your boyfriend? Who is it you're receiving? We receive him for whoever he is. He is the sovereign one who can take bread and give thanks for it and split it up 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 and feed thousands of people. That's who you receive. You receive someone who has been taken by men and nailed to a cross, embarrassed, humiliated, beaten, and nailed to a cross, and he dies. And he's placed in a tomb for 3 days. And 3 days later, he's asking his disciples, "You got any food?" Who do you receive? Who do you receive? Do you receive the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No negotiation. Do you receive that one? So the first question is who do you receive? The second question is how do you receive him? A few weeks ago, we had some work done on our trees in the front of our house. And so two tree trimmers came and limbed it, cut everything up, chopped everything up, and we invited them in for a hamburger. Do you receive them like a tree trimmer? "Get this job done for me, and we'll negotiate the price. We'll even throw in a hamburger on the deal." Is that how you receive them? You turn on your hot water in the shower this morning, and it doesn't work. You go down in the basement and you look at your water heater and there's all this water dribbling out and it's all rusty and cruddy looking. So you call the plumber. And the plumber, you receive him into your house and you show him down to the basement to your utility room and he goes, "That'll be what, $1,500? Is that how you receive him? How do you receive him? Folks, you receive him, number one, personally. You receive what's on this page of the scripture by examining what is here and going, "Who is he?" And your only conclusion can be what? He's God in the flesh. Well, what about that death and burial and resurrection thing? Jesus says, we'll come to this next week, or the next couple weeks, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood," is that literal? How do I do that? It's 2,000 years later. How do you do that? How do you receive someone who's been here 2,000 years ago, nailed to a cross, dies, buried, raised again, 40 days later, ascends, and how do you receive him? Folks, the scriptures are crystal clear. You reject, you repent of anything or anyone else defining you and saving you from the wrath of a holy God. You receive him. You believe he is God and he is my Savior. And if this is his authority, and he now has all authority in heaven and on earth, I bow to him. I don't make him anything. I don't make him Lord. I'm gonna step off the throne room of my heart and let Jesus come into my heart. Stop that nonsense. And don't teach your children that. You repent. I reject any sense of having any hope before a holy God other than who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. You repent. You acknowledge your sins. He is God and he is worthy of me turning from these things and trusting and obeying him. Receive him. Who do we receive? How do we receive him? He is Lord. We bow before him. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to this, into this message, and it is my prayer, Lord, that you would take this very, very familiar story and you would work it into our hearts and minds, that we find all our hope in you. Your scriptures teach salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of Jesus the Christ alone, for all nations, for all people groups, including people in Pueblo West. You teach that every other religious system developed by every other tribal group or nation or groups of nations, kingdoms, every other system of belief, people are without hope. There is no means of salvation in anyone other than Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. That is shocking, and it's supposed to be. And so my prayer is that those who've heard my voice this morning would receive your son Jesus for who he is, God of God, the only Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.